One of the most fascinating areas of study is the area of linguistics, languages. Secular scholars find it fascinating that there are so many languages in the world today. Currently, there are more than 7,000 languages in the world. And more than the world's, more than half of the world's population actually speaks 23 of those 7,000 languages. Now, what is even more intriguing is that almost all of the 7,000 languages can be boiled down to some key language groups. Language scholars estimate that to be between 6 to 12 groups, 12 is where I would lean towards as well. All the known languages can be boiled down to those groups. But that still does not answer some questions that we might have about how those language groups came to be. Why is it that we have so many languages in the world? How did that happen? Why did that happen? I read many secular sites on linguistics to find out what they would say about how did that happen. And they feign ignorance on this area. They do not give complete or clear answers on how they think this happened. They are haunted by these questions. But those who take the Bible seriously as their authority have no such difficulty. And so the passage that we come to today answers those questions for us. Not only does the passage answer the questions, it also gives us a glimpse into God's thinking. We also get an answer to the question, what was God doing with what he was, what was God doing in what he did actually in chapter 11, and in the way that he responded? And the passage that we will look at today will give us an answer to that. We will learn that it is truly foolish to think that various languages that exist in the world today really speak of human ingenuity. We are foolish to think that it is human intelligence that brought about these languages. Various languages are rather an evidence of the sinfulness of the human heart. The fact that there are many languages in this world does not reflect the intelligence of man, but rather the sinfulness of his heart. It is God's judgment on us for failing to carry out his will. That's what Genesis 11 is all about. We learned that the presence of various languages was really a judgment on the people. Now, this was a very different kind of a judgment, unlike the ones that took place before. For example, we have Genesis 3, the fall, and Genesis 4, the judgment of Cain after he murdered his brother. Genesis 6, the flood, when man sinned or rebelled against God. At least in those judgments, there was some hope that God offered. Genesis 3, Genesis 4, Genesis 6. In each of those cases, there was a gracious provision of hope that God offered. But in this judgment that we will see in Genesis 11, there is no hope. As one commentator writes, there is no offer of grace. There is no promise of any blessing. There is no hope of salvation. And there is no way of escape. End quote. There's no clothing for the naked sinner, no protective mark for the fugitive, no rainbow in the sky. There is no ray of hope at all. And so I've titled our lesson for tonight, The Scattering, God's response to man's rebellion. God's response to man's rebellion. Together we will look at four things as we consider this particular chapter with its first nine verses. We will look at man's rebellion against God. We look at God's review of man's response or actions, and then God's response to man's rebellion. Man's rebellion against God, God's review of man's actions, and then God's response to man's rebellion. Let's begin then, first of all, considering man's rebellion against God as we read verse 1 to verse 4. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. They said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used bricks for stone and they used tar for mortar. They said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name. Otherwise, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." We're going to spend majority of our time in this first point, the first section, as we consider man's rebellion against God. In what ways is man's rebellion against God seen? It's seen, first of all, in disobeying God. Look at verse 1. Verse 1 actually gives us the context in which this particular event happened. So it's a prologue. It tells us that the whole earth, and that's a way of expressing the part for the whole, metonymy as it's called in grammar, or using one expression to describe another thing. The whole earth means all the known earth that existed at that time, with all the known inhabitants, and that it is telling us that they use the same language and the same words. The word, therefore, language, actually, in verse 1, is the word lips, L-I-P-S, that indicated speech. And as it is translated here, language, correctly, the whole world had one language. It's as if everyone in the world was speaking the same language or the same tongue. Not only did they have one language, they also had the same words. That is, they had the same vocabulary. The content of their speech was also the same. And we see that generally as we look at the English-speaking world today. Although English is spoken both in the U.S. and in Britain, the vocabulary is different. The vocabulary is different. The content of their speech might be the same. You might say that I speak English when you're speaking in America, and you might say I'm speaking English when you're in Britain, yet our vocabulary is different in so many ways. Let me give you an example. How many of you know what it means to say taking the Mickey? What does it mean? Okay, here's what it means if you didn't hear. It means to make fun of someone or to tease them a lot. That's what it means. If you're in England, you would know that. If you're in the Isles, you would know that. Here's an example of a sentence. I don't want to meet your British friend. Sorry, Philip. I don't want to meet your British friend because he's constantly taking the Mickey. Now, we speak the same language, yet our vocabulary is different. What verse 1 is telling us is that it was the same language and the same words or the same vocabulary. That's how they were deeply connected. Language is the same in England and the U.S., but the vocabulary is not the same. The point of this introductory verse is clear. The whole world, the entire human race, was united by a common language and a common vocabulary. Now, this group, who were made up of the descendants of Shem, they journeyed east. The word there for journey is the word that is used for nomads who move from one place to another. It was used of the Bedouins who moved their tents in stages. These were a bunch of wandering people. That's who these people were. Notice two things about their wanderings. They continued to wander eastward. Verse 2. It came about as they journeyed east. To go east in the book of Genesis is not only describing direction, but it also describes a movement away from God. To go east is to go in the opposite direction of God's plans. Cain, when he was cursed, he went east, chapter 4, verse 16. Lot, when he wanted to select a land, Abraham gave him that option, and he chose east. Ishmael went eastward as well. Now, the descendants of Shem went eastward and they settled in the land of Shinar. They found a plain there and they settled there. In fact, the Talmud, which is the Jewish source of law, calls this the Valley of the World, Shinar. Now, you might say, what's such a big deal about this? The big deal about this was in direct disobedience to God's mandate for them. You don't have to turn there, but Genesis 1:28 says, God blessed them, that is Adam and Eve, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That same command is repeated. If you want to go back to Genesis chapter 9, verse 1, to Noah. To Noah, God said, it says in verse 1 of chapter 9, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And instead of filling the earth, instead of spreading out, they settled in one place. Instead of obeying God and his mandate for them, they disobeyed God. And so not only do we see their disobedience, we also see the remarkable lengths to which they went to act in their disobedience. Verse 3 of chapter 11, they said to one another, "Let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." You know, stone and clay was normally used to build buildings. This then was an ingenious kind of an act, very creative. They observed that the bricks, when under the repeated onslaught of the sun, because of the heat, kind of became stiff and really hard. And they used that understanding to unnaturally heat up the bricks with fire, and they used the tar, which is really inflammable, a flammable liquid rather, that is distilled from wood and coal. They used that as an adhesive, and they used makeshift materials to build buildings. Now, linguistic scholars tell us that in mentioning verse 3, the biblical writers were directly attacking the secular narrative that existed and the pride of the people from this region. The message was, what you are so proud of really is just broken pieces that were put together. And so that is the message of verse 3. But in settling in one place, what these people were doing were that they were disobeying God. So as we consider man's rebellion against God, first of all, we see that in man disobeying God. Secondly, we see man in rebellion against God in pursuing security outside of God. Notice verse 4. They said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city." Now, we must not envision a city like the ones that exist today in terms of just its skyscrapers and tall buildings. Cities in ancient times were places where people belonged and they came together and they lived together. Cities generally had huge, thick walls that enclosed those who resided inside it. To be a part of a city meant that you enjoyed a certain sense of safety and security. The problem, however, is not actually the city. The problem is not residing in a city. After all, Jerusalem was also a city where God's people resided. So the problem is not the city, but in trying to build themselves a city, notice verse 4, they were displaying an attitude that said, we are going to pursue security on our own. We are going to pursue security outside of God. The fact of the matter is, there is no such a thing as security outside of God. There is no such a thing as safety outside of God. And that is also the reason those who are in the Lord, those who have come to the true knowledge of God, not only have a sense of safety and security, they know this from God's word. Psalm 46:1, God is our refuge and strength, a present help in trouble. Proverbs 18:10, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and are safe. You see, when man seeks safety and security outside of God, when man seeks protection outside of God, man is acting in rebellion against God. So let me stop here and ask you, what are you seeking security in? What are you seeking safety in? Unlimited streaming of videos, social media, drugs, pornography, lust, beauty, future spouse, friends, in yourself? Well, the text is reminding us that we are to run to God and that we are to be safe, that we will be safe in God. When you pursue security outside of God, you're acting in rebellion against God. Man is rebelling against God and disobeying him in pursuing security outside of God. Thirdly, in worshiping the creation rather than the creator. In worshiping the creation rather than the creator. Notice verse 4, the second part. Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. We are told by Moses that they were not only looking to build a city, they were building a tower whose top will reach into heaven. Now, in mentioning the city, the tower, And then the name of the place in verse 9, if you look at verse 9, it says, therefore its name was called Babel. We know that Moses is referring to Babylon. He has Babylon in mind. And the first mention of Babel is in the Table of Nations, which we looked at last week. This then is the beginning of monarchy, and the mention of the word kingdom is used in connection with Babel. The story, as we know it, is based in the Mesopotamian Valley. It's current-day Iraq. We're talking about an event that took place somewhere around 2200 to 2300 BC. By the time we hear about Babylon again, it's about 1500 years that have already passed, because we hear about it again in connection with Nebuchadnezzar, who came and who took the southern kingdom captive somewhere in the 600 BCs. What then can we know about Babylon, and what can we know that will help us understand what is going on here? I quote from Alan Ross, who wrote a commentary on Genesis. He says, Babylon was a thing of beauty to the pagan world. Every important city of Babylonia was built with a step tower known as the ziggurat. In Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon, in the area of Marduk's sanctuary known as Esaglia, the house of the lifting up of head, there was a 70-story tower with a temple top that was known as Etemen Anki. This structure, measuring 90 meters by 90 meters at the base as well as being 90 meters high, became one of the wonders of the world. The tower, he goes on to say, was a symbol of Babylonian culture and played a major role in other cultures influenced by it. The first of such towers must be earlier than Nebuchadnezzar's, because 1,500 years have gone by already, for his rebuildings were based on ancient patterns. So what Nebuchadnezzar was building in 600 BC was itself based on something that happened 1,500 years before, which is where we are in chapter 11 of Genesis. The ancient patterns then that Ross is mentioning is what Moses is describing as a tower. 30 of such ziggurats still exist in the Mesopotamian Valley. What were these towers intended to do? At least three things. They were a place of worship. Look, consider the image that we have on the screen here. They were considered a place of worship. It was considered a place for man to be closer to God, because God supposedly existed in the heavens. And it was a place for God to come closer to man. That's why they build these towers. Now, if you have the NASB, you will see the words will reach in verse 4 in italics. That means that those words don't occur in the Hebrew manuscripts and are provided actually for smoothing the sentence out, making it easier to read. If you read that sentence without those words, here is how it would read. A tower whose top is into heaven. A tower whose top is into heaven. That is a way of saying they were building a place of worship. You see, gods were supposedly residing in heaven, and tall towers were built as a monument, as a place to worship them. Now, we don't find any instructions from God to do this. We don't find any commandments from him. In fact, what we find here is man trying to reach God on his own terms. There's only one God, and everything else that is not God is created. This is what these people were saying by what they were doing. This is what they were saying. They were saying, we are not going to be controlled by God. Instead, we are going to control him. They were saying, we are not going to be told what to do. We are going to determine what to do. We are not made in the image of God, but we are going to make God in our image. We are not going to worship the Creator. We are going to worship that which is created, specifically that which is created by us. How arrogant, how brash, how sinful. But there's a fourth reason, as we see man's rebellion against God, and it's mentioned here in verse 4 again. Notice the third part. It says, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. They were more interested in chasing God's glory, or rather their self-glory, rather than God's glory. They were more interested in chasing self-glory rather than God's glory. It says, let us make a name for ourselves. Now, in that first reading of that particular text or phrase, may not make much sense, but as you read it in its context, the audacity of the thought pattern of these people begins to emerge. You know, when Enosh was born to Seth in chapter 4 of Genesis, the text tells us that the men began to call on the name of the Lord. You see, the name of the Lord stands for or represents all that the Lord is. It is who the Lord is. Remember the story in Exodus 3 when Moses asked God, who shall I say has sent me? What is his name? The Lord responds, I am who I am. Now, it's not exactly the name of God like you and I have names, because as soon as you have a name, you're restricted in some sense. You're limited in some sense. But what the Lord responds to Moses with is a description of himself. And the description of the Lord points to who he really is. He is an eternal being. He is a self-existing being. He's that by his very nature. But coming back to this concept of name, the name of the Lord represents all that the Lord is. Not only that, God is the one who names people. As we go through this text, we'll remind ourselves of the fact that he not only names people, but he gives authority to people to name other things, like he did with Adam, like he changed Abraham's name to Abraham. So when these men say, let us make ourselves a name, what they're saying is, let us have a name like God. And that is, let us be like God. Let us be the center of everything. Let us be the standard by which everyone else and everything else is judged. Here is man, says S. Lewis Johnson. I think I don't have the slide up there, but he says, here is a man wanting to make a name for himself. This is, in a sense, the master motive behind all religion. It is the idea that we are our own Messiah. We are our own God. We do not need God. It is a means by which man attempts to share the glory of God. It is a way by which man seeks to share what rightfully belongs to God alone. Let us make a name for ourselves. There is a sense in which we portray that we need God. We do need God, but we need a God who we can control. This whole idea of I know better is at the root of all the religious systems of this world. When God's word says, repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, man in his wisdom says, but there must be something I can do to be right with God. I want to be right with God on my own terms. You know, there have always been two religious systems in this world. There is one that says, I have to do something to be right with God. And another that says, God has done what is needed to be done to be right with him by sending his son for my sake, and through his life, through his death, and through his resurrection, I have a way to be right with God. Now, there's always been two systems in this world. Our Lord captured it very well in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14. He said, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide, and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and that there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small, and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. And there is a narrow way, and there is a broad way. The narrow way leads to life, and the broad way leads to destruction. The narrow way is God's way, and the broad way is the world's way. To come to God through the broad gate and the broad way is try to come to God with your own terms, on your own terms, and that would simply not do. Because if you come to God, you have to come to him on his terms and not your own. To come to God through the small gate and the narrow way is to come to God on his terms. And that is something that God receives, he willingly accepts. Because it is only through that way that you can truly be right with God. Not because of something good in us, it is because of the spotless and unblemished blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that he receives us. You see, coming to God on his terms brings him glory. But man, in his natural state, his sinful state, seeks self-glory rather than God's glory. But even as he seeks self-glory, there's a certain self-awareness that he has that tells him, you are seeking a name, you're seeking to be like God, but you can never be like God. There's a certain self-awareness in each one of us that we seek to be like God, but we are fully aware that we can never be like God. How do we know that? Notice the fifth thing. In desiring unity apart from God. Notice the end of verse 4. Let us make for ourselves a name, otherwise we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Let us do all of these things, because if we don't do those things, we will be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. And these are things that will bind us together. One city, one tower, a name like God's. If we have these things, then nothing can break us. And implicit within that reasoning, implicit within that idea, is the fact that we are looking for unity apart from God. There is a sense, there is a self-awareness that is there that displays really a lack of trust in our own ability. We want to be like God, but in our hearts we know we can never be like God. I was thinking of just youth and people as they advance in age. I wish I was what I was when I was a teenager, you know, but I'm not that. Some of us who are more advanced in age, we wish we were where many of the rest of us are, but we are not, because we're constantly growing and we are aging. We want to be like God, but we recognize that we can never be like God. They know that they're really not what they ultimately want to be. They know that they're not gods and that they can never be like God. So what do they want? They want one big community, one world order. S. Lewis Johnson, I think that's the quote I have for us. He says, deep down in the human heart, in the midst of all his braggadocio and his arrogant boastfulness, man knows that he cannot play the role of Superman very long, lest we be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But this idea of building a tower in a city and making a name for ourselves is the shriek of politicians and the shriek of ecclesiastics today. What does he mean? Politicians constantly rave for one world order, Euro, or where countries come together to form a larger group for economic benefits. What is the shriek of ecclesiastics today? If you follow some of the liberal branches of Christianity, they want to come together to form one world order where there's one leader that can lead them. He goes on to say the supreme evil is not apostasy. The supreme evil is this unity. Unity and peace at any cost. But God will not have unity and peace at any cost. Peace, unity. All the politicians that talk about that, all of those really sound good. They're good words. But there's no unity and there is no peace apart from the fact that we need to first of all have peace with God. And that can be had through his son. World peace and world unity are mere pipe dreams without God. But that is exactly Satan's strategy. He wants to bring all the people groups and all the nations together under one leader so that through that one leader he can then reign. You see, there was a real threat, a tangible threat of being scattered. Why? Because there was this realization that God abhors the thought of his created beings building a life apart from him. You can never do that and survive. You see, man's rebellion against God then, as we consider, we see that in him disobeying God, in pursuing security outside of God, in worshiping creation rather than the Creator, in chasing fame or in chasing self-glory rather than God's glory, and we see that in desiring unity apart from God. How does God respond? Let's consider, secondly, God's review of man's actions. Notice verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. If you think Bible is without humor, you might want to think again. You know, Moses uses anthropomorphic language, which is to say he uses a language that you and I can understand as human beings. He attributes to God characteristics of man, but he uses it in a way that portrays the utter foolishness of man trying to build a city, a tower, and a name and a community apart from God. Now, the Bible may not have a joke, but it is filled with irony. And we find one right here in verse 5. You see, the Bible portrays God as someone who is all-powerful. He is someone who is all-knowledgeable. He is someone who knows everything. There is nothing that you and I can hide from this God of the Bible. Now, if he is that, then he certainly knows exactly what is going on earth. He knows every thought of the so-called great builders even before they have thought it out. But we read here in verse 5, the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. You see, he knew exactly what was going on earth, but when he looked down from heaven, what man was doing was so minor, so measly, and so paltry, so insignificant that this God, this all-knowledgeable God, couldn't even see it. What man thought was so grandiose and so splendid and so significant and so awe-inspiring was so puny in God's eyes that he has to come down to see it. Let me see what you got there. Oh, wait, I can't even see it. That's not in the Bible. But that's my notes. But the irony doesn't even end there. Let me come down to see the city and the tower, he says, which the sons of men had built. The sons of Adam, or the sons of the earth, because Adam, you remember, means earth. Sons of earth. God is reminding the readers in this text who man without God really is. He's an individual that is made from dust, and without God breathing into his nostrils the breath of life, he's merely a part of earth. What are these sons of men doing? Building this building, thinking that they can reach me through this tower. You know, that verse 5, as you know, in Hebrew, there's something called as chiasm, which is there are verses divided, and usually you find this in stories where the first verse, if you look at verse 1, it says, now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. If you go down to verse 9, it again talks about the whole earth. And then as you kind of work your way through the narrative, in the middle is found the text that is key. And in the middle is verse 5. And so this is really a turning point. Verse 5 is a turning point in the whole story. This is the hinge on which the narrative actually changes its course. And as C.S. Lewis says, when the author walks on the stage, the play is over. God sees from above what these puny little men are doing, and then God responds to man's rebellion. Verse 6 to verse 9. Let's begin with verse 6 as we first consider the reasoning behind God's response. It says, the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. You see, the Lord understands exactly what is going on. He did not need to come down, but that is a language that Moses uses for us to understand what is going on. These are one people, they use the same language, so there is unity in those things. They're now building this tower, and if they are successful in doing what they planned, there is nothing that they can plan to do which will be impossible for them. Now, implied within that statement, that assessment from God, is a denial of his sovereignty. It's not that they can do whatever and then God is going to be a mute spectator to all of this. It is that if they continue in this way, their hearts are going to be harder and harder and harder in responding to God's advances of grace towards them. But what is implied here is that God is not sovereign at all and that man is sovereign. But there is another aspect to this as well. God is the one who created man, and he knows man. Man is capable of doing great things and work on great projects. God knows that because God knows that because God is the one who has given this ability to man. The great powers that man has come from God, and God is fully aware of what man is capable of doing. Just notice the last 100 years, two men are singularly responsible for more than 50 million deaths in this world. And if man were truly to use the capability that God has given him to its full potential, he will eventually end up destroying himself. S. Lewis Johnson shares the story of the Sorcerer's Apprentice, which is a poem written by Johann Wolfgang. It was written in 1797. The poem is actually a ballad of 14 stanzas, and it became a basis of a musical adaptation that was done in 1940 on that basis. There's also a movie that came out in 2010 called The Sorcerer's Apprentice. The poem actually tells about the unnamed apprentice of an unidentified sorcerer who is working on his chores as his mentor departs from his workshop. So here's an apprentice. He's working on the chores that his mentor has given him. And the chore is to fetch water from this well. He does it a few times, and after a few times that he does it, he gets tired of fetching this water by pail. And so the apprentice opens up a book that is lying around, and he enchants a broom to do the work for him by infusing it with summoned spirits. He does it despite having fully mastered this art. At first, the spell works, he goes on to say, as intended, with the enchanted broom doing his chores until the water begins to flood the whole place. As if that was not bad enough, the apprentice realizes he doesn't know how to undo his spell. And so what he does is he chops the broom further into halves, but that makes it even worse because each half then continues to reproduce even more water, doubling the crisis twice. But fortunately, the sorcerer for the apprentice returns and quickly breaks the spell, dispelling the spirits before they could do more damage. And the poem concludes with the old sorcerer's statement that only a master should invoke powerful spirits. Now, I'm not propagating anything here. I'm just giving that example because, in a sense, that is what is happening here in these first 9 verses of chapter 11. Man, you see, thinks that by his ingenuity and his intelligence and by his creativity, he can master the earth. But the solutions that he thinks are solutions are something that ultimately lead to his downfall and eventually his full and complete destruction. Were it not the case that God intervenes. You see, the Tower of Babel, or Babel, would have been his downfall and ultimate destruction unless the Lord intervened. It's an act of judgment, yes, but it's also an act of God's grace, isn't it? What does God do then as he intervenes? Notice verse 7. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, so that they will not understand one another's speech. Notice the similarity between verse 7 and verse 3. While in verse 3, men invite each other to participate in defying God, a failed attempt to say the least, in verse 7, God invites his heavenly hosts to come with him to defy man, a fully successful attempt. You see, God is not jealous of man's abilities. He doesn't feel threatened by them. He's not envious of what man can do. He created that ability in man. But God is only jealous for one thing, and that is his glory, his fame, and his honor. That is what, can I say it respectfully, gets God ticked off. That is what gets God into action. When man assumes God's position, God responds. Let us respond, says God, verse 7. It is time to go down and confuse their language. And so he comes down, confuses their language. How he does that, we are not told. We don't need to know that. What we need to know is recorded right here for us. He comes down and he confuses their language. What they should have done in obedience to God, that is, to multiply and to fill the earth, they are now forced to do. What they should have done willingly in obedience to God, now they are forced to do the same thing. Now you can imagine the irony here. They go to sleep at night, and they wake up the next day. Previously, they all spoke the same language and everyone understood everyone else. Now they speak different languages. Someone says, Guten Morgen, and the other person says, Habari Yako. That's Swahili, by the way. The first one is German. One says, Bonjour, you know, in French, and the other person says, Good morning, in English. One says, Namaskar, which is Hindi, which is my national language. The other one says, Hola. How are they going to communicate? How are they going to do things? How are they going to work on the tower? You know, the main engineer says to the foreman, get me the stone, and he gets him the hammer. He says, get me the hammer, he gets him the nail. Can you imagine the confusion that this led to? Some have actually speculated that Nimrod, the mighty hunter who we encountered in chapter 10, who was the leader of this group, he was a mighty hunter, remember? He was a mighty hunter of men. He became so frustrated with what people were doing that he cut off a few tongues. That is all speculation, by the way. What led to that was that no one could speak anything. Eventually, those who spoke the same language, they got together. They moved away to a place where they could work together well. That then brings us to verse 8 and verse 9. As we consider the result of God's response. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth. And from there, the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. There it is. What they should have done in obedience to God, they are now forced to do by the sovereign will and plan of God. It was the Lord who scattered them. You see, God doesn't take man's intention of degodding him lightly. He's not like the parent who steps back and lets their children do anything they want. That wouldn't be a good parent, and that wouldn't be a good heavenly father and God either. You see, God confuses their language, and it ultimately leads to his intended purpose. They stop building the city, verse 8. The name of the place, Babel. It means confusion. Why is it named that way? Because God confused the language of the whole earth there. And there the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. What an apt name. What an apt description of life without God. There is despair and there is confusion. What fallen man desires, you know, one world, one authority, will one day actually be a reality. For a limited time in the second half of the tribulation period when the Antichrist comes, it'll be a reality. But that reality will only last for a short time. If you are a believer, for a believer, the reality of one world, one authority will be a reality when Christ comes back and reigns for 1,000 years, a period that the Bible calls as the millennium. If you're a follower of Christ, you will come back with him and you will reign with him. And in that same period, the Bible tells us that Satan will be bound for 1,000 years, and then he will be released for a short period of time, and then he will be thrown into the eternal lake of fire, which is his eternal destination. See, if you're here and you don't know Christ as your Lord and Savior, the text we looked at today actually should send shock waves through your heart. You see, even in man's rebellion, God displays his grace. He continues to give them an opportunity to trust him. That period, though, will end one day for you if you don't know him. It's going to appeal to you to trust him even now, to follow him, to live for him. Run away from your Babel. Run away from your confusion and run to him who alone can take your sins and forgive you and cleanse you from all your unrighteousness. What are some lessons we can quickly draw from this? Well, first of all, the Tower of Babel helps us understand the beginning of and the reason for various languages in the world. Various languages in the world are not a tribute to man's intelligence, but they're actually a reflection of a judgment that God placed upon man. Secondly, you don't have to write these down, by the way. They will be up on the slides tomorrow. Secondly, rebellion against God results in a broken relationship with God. Rebellion against God results in a broken relationship with God. Thirdly, we find that fallen man relies upon himself rather than trusting and obeying God. The story shows us that fallen man, in his fallen state, is inclined to rebel against God and does everything relying upon himself rather than trusting God and obeying him. What we also find here is a historical background for what follows in Genesis. In fact, the narrative actually provides us the context in which Genesis, the rest of the Genesis, will follow as a book. Because you see, Abraham came from one of these people groups that were scattered in Babel. We also learn one more thing. Great nations cannot defy God and long survive. And what I believe what ties all of these five lessons together is the fact that you and I are to keep God at the center of everything. You and I are to keep God at the center of everything. We're not to disobey God. We are not to pursue security outside of God. We are not to worship the creation rather than the Creator. We are not to chase self-glory rather than God's glory. And we are not to desire unity apart from God. Because when we do that, we are acting in rebellion against God. As we consider these lessons in front of us, my prayer is that we would, as 128ers, as people who have listened to this lesson, keep God at the center of everything that we do. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for this text. We thank you for the clarity with which it speaks to us. Lord, as we consider this text, we, even as believers, find ourselves many times in a position where we are disobeying you, where we don't keep you at the center of everything that we do. Lord, forgive us for those times. Lord, we stand naked before you as far as the condition of our hearts is concerned. There is nothing that we can hide from you. And so, Lord, the areas that we know of, help us to bring it to you, knowing that you give us wisdom, that you forgive us our sins, and that you cleanse us from all unrighteousness. For the areas that we are not even aware of, Lord, reveal those to us, because it is our desire that we bring every aspect of our life under the Lordship of Christ. For those of us here who are not in Christ, I pray, Lord, that this would remind them that, God, you are not a God who is a deistic kind of God who created everything, who now sits back and lets us handle things on our own, but you're a God who is deeply involved in the affairs of mankind. Everything that happens on this earth here matters. And Lord, we seek to honor you through everything that is done. And so, Father, even in preaching of the gospel, we want to honor you. I pray for those who are here who don't know you, Lord, that even tonight would be their night of salvation. They would come to know you before it is too late. I commit our small group time into your hands. I pray that you would be exalted through it all. We ask these things in Christ's precious and worthy name. Amen.